I'd like to begin class this day with a prayer that's included in the preface to the Geneva Bible. Now, this is the original Geneva Bible, which was the Bible translated into English in 1560. And until the King James Version was published in 1611, this was the most read Bible in English-speaking countries, particularly Britain, but also there are English speakers abroad. The Geneva Bible gives you a clue to that exile. And it had notes that were Calvinistic. And for that period of 50 years, you know, the main Bible included these notes that come out of the Reformed understanding of Scripture. So it had a very important impact. The New Geneva Bible is trying to do that in contemporary form, and so that they have those notes. The Geneva Bible was the first English translation to have the divided in terms of verses. Another distinctive of the Geneva Bible, it was nicknamed the Breeches Bible because of its translation of Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve sewed together fig leaves and made them breeches. And this scandalized people. I mean, you weren't supposed to point to the fact that we had two legs, I guess, and the King James Version translated it apron. What, Adam and Eve are going to do the dishes? I mean, you know, it's this can all be edited out, right? Well, it was a lively translation, and the notes made it even more lively. But it had a serious purpose in recognition of putting the Word of God in the hands of God's people in the language that they knew. And they appended this prayer to the preface that I think is good for us to pray as we study God's Word together. Let's pray together. O gracious God and most merciful Father, who has graciously given us the rich and precious jewel of thy holy word. Assist us with thy spirit, that it may be written in our hearts to our everlasting comfort, to reform us, to renew us according to thine own image, to build us up into the perfect building of Christ, and to increase in us all heavenly virtues. Grant this, O Heavenly Father, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now, we've been talking so far about what goals we ought to pursue in life, in particular the biblical vision of shalom, or the coming of the kingdom of God, so that our priority is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We've been talking about the kind of persons we ought to be, what is character from a Christian point of view, and it's to be conformed to the person of Christ, so that Christ is formed in us, so that His characteristic virtues are reproduced in us by God's grace and by His Holy Spirit. Now, beginning with this section, we turn more particularly to what practices we ought to follow. And they are the practices that embody love. We have seen how Scripture summarizes the way of life that's good and pleasing to God in terms of the twofold commandment of love, to love God with all our heart and mind and soul, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And Paul specifically says, with respect to love your neighbor as yourself, that that is both a summary of the law and a fulfillment of the law. It fulfills the law in that it is the motivation that leads us to do the acts that are good for our neighbor. But it summarizes the acts that are good for our neighbor. So there is a sense in which you can say that there's only one great commandment, the great commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart, and the second that's like it, to love our neighbor and our as ourselves. Everything hinges on these two commandments. They do summarize it all. But love is embodied in certain practices. It's not formless. It takes a definite shape. As we've seen how it takes a definite shape in terms of character, and that the person of Christ is reproduced in us. So in terms of practice, it takes a definite form. So love is embodied in the practice of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Now, the key text here is Matthew 23:23. In Matthew 23, Jesus is pronouncing a number of woes on the Pharisees who are resisting God's word. They devote themselves to the tradition of the elders and set it above the word of God so that they undermine and undercut the authority of the word of God. At verse 23, he takes up the issue of the way in which they go about tithing. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you tithe dill, mint, and cumin and neglect the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you should have done, that is, these you should have practiced and not left the other undone. In other words, there are certain things in the Torah, he's talking about the Old Testament revelation of the will of God. There are certain things in the Torah that are of such preeminent and intrinsic importance that they call forth our determined practice. And they are specifically the practice of justice and mercy and faithfulness. Now, if we practice these, then the minor things will fall into line. They'll take care of themselves. To give ourselves to the things that are of supreme importance restores to the Christian life a sense of balance in what really is important to God. Now, the thing about these three practices is that they are, first of all, attributes of God. The Old Testament background for these, expressed in the terms mishpat, chesed, and emunah. Chesed is a hard H, and we don't have a hard H in English, so this is not chesed, but it's a way to try to represent a hard H, so it's chesed. These are, in the Scriptures, primarily used with reference to the character of God. He is the God of Mishpat. He is the God of Chesed. He is El Emunah. He is the faithful God. And as they come to expression for human beings, it calls us to mirror in our lives, by our practices, the moral character of God. So we're called to Mishpat, Chesed, and Emunah, to justice, mercy, and faithfulness. The text in the Old Testament that's directly parallel to Matthew 23:23 is Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O Adam, what is good. The good is identified with the will of God. We've seen that. And what does the Lord require of you but to do mishpat and to love chesed and to walk humbly with your God? Not exactly emunah, but if you trace out the relationship between faithful walking with God, the walk of trust before God, it's very, very close. Not exact parallel, but sufficiently parallel for us to see in that threefold calling, threefold revelation of the will of God in Micah 6:8, what Jesus is talking about. These are the preeminent requirements that God sets before us, because they are the things that so clearly mirror God's own moral character. The Ten Commandments, then, give us specific ways in which justice and mercy and fidelity are to be expressed. They cover the ten spheres in which our conduct is oriented. But we should view the Ten Commandments in light of what Jesus says about the weightier matters of the law. The commandments are there to give expression to the practice of justice, mercy, or kindness, and fidelity, or faithfulness. So it seems to me we ought to make more of what Jesus himself specifies as are the weightier matters of the law. I think that these are three irreducible principles. That is, they can't be described in terms of one another. As we look at them individually, we will see that justice, or mishpat, has to do with the God-given rules that embodied just human conduct. Faithfulness has to do with maintaining relationships that are established. So justice has to do with specifiable rules. Faithfulness has to do with responsibility within a relationship. But hesed, mercy, kindness, grace, is not constrained in that sense. It doesn't depend either on rules or relationship. It is the free, open-ended response to God's grace in which we mirror the plenitude of His mercy in reaching out to us as sinners and redeeming us. So the three together, you know, really do provide us with a powerful summary of the will of God. It shows us more precisely the practices which embody love. Love is the motive. Love is the summary command. It is preeminently expressed in justice, mercy, and fidelity. So we turn to these three in more detail to look at justice, or mishpat. Now, if you ask, what is justice? The short answer is to render to each his or her due. We saw last time that there is a common understanding of natural justice. That is, there is a natural knowledge of the moral law, and there is a natural knowledge of this principle, that to each is being to be given his or her due. That reflects the law that's written in the heart. People know that in principle. But you have to ask further, you know, what is it that is due to a human being? And beyond that, how do we know what is due to a human being? That is the epistemological question. I think that for conversation in our society and participation, you don't immediately raise the epistemological question. That's more in the area of apologetics. How do we know what is due to another human being? And we can go a long way in terms of specifying what is due to another human being that is scripturally informed without citing scripture. So I think that, but eventually, when what we know is due to another human being is fully revealed in Scripture, it is Scripture that keeps us from self-serving definitions of what's due another human being. And particularly when you see in the Bible the rationale for what is due to another human being is because of our creation in the image of God. Each person is created in the image of God and has a divine calling that he or she should be able to fulfill. Primarily, the Scripture are concerned about our liberty to serve God. Our responsibility is to maximize that liberty among people in order that they may serve God according to their gifts and calling. So the Christian faith has a powerful impact on the fact that God created us in His image and calls us to serve Him. That's the theological basis for our insistence on justice in society. Justice being primarily set at liberty. Justice means primarily that every human being should be treated according to what it means to be human. And the full understanding of what it means to be human is one who bears the image of God and has a divine calling to fulfill. So the first principle of justice is to maximize that liberty. This is the original liberation theology, and it works in a number of circumstances, and it was the motivating power against the eradication of slavery. Wilberforce in the 19th century hit that theme very hard, and it was then affected the United the situation of slavery in the United States. Talk more about that particular issue later on, but we're finally drawn to the Scriptures for our knowledge of justice. And we, I think, may use our scripturally informed knowledge of justice in order to cooperate with others in the world. Now, there is a book on justice, Gary Haugen, who brought the Schaefer Lectures last fall title of the book is Good News About Injustice. If you missed those lectures, there is a video tape available of his work. They were really very powerful lectures. On page 71, he's framing a definition of justice, and he's remarking that it's difficult to get a one-size-fits-all definition of justice. To each according to his due is the standard definition, but then you have to fill in a lot to understand what it is due. He looks at it this way. Fundamentally, justice has to do with the exercise of power. To say that God is a God of justice is to say that he is a God who cares about the right exercise of power or authority. God is the ultimate power and authority in the universe, so justice occurs when power and authority is exercised in conformity with his standards. What is injustice? Page 72. Injustice occurs when power is misused to take from others what God has given them, namely their life, dignity, liberty, or the fruits of their love and labor. Let me run that by you again. That's a terrific summary statement. Injustice occurs when power is misused to take from others what God has given them, namely their life, dignity, liberty, or the fruits of their love and labor. Using power to take away from someone what's rightfully theirs by divine right. Now, that's a good definition. That's a good orientation. And it has had an impact on Western culture when that has worked out in practice. And Haugen is president of Justice International, and it's a remarkable record. In the short time that that institution has been in existence, the number of folks that they have secured justice for globally. So it's an important development in our evangelical tradition. Notice he says injustice occurs when power is misused to take from others what God has given them. Justice is the rightful exercise of power and authority. When we come to the fifth commandment, I understand the principle of the fifth commandment, which is honor your father and your mother. The principle of the fifth commandment is the rightful exercise of authority in God-ordained structures. And what is the worst form of injustice is when power and authority are combined in injustice. That is, state-mandated injustice is the most hideous form because all the coercive power of the state lies behind it. We'll talk about the rightful exercise of authority later on. But for now, it is the exercise of power to deny human beings what is rightfully theirs by divine mandate is what we're concerned about. Now, when it comes to Scripture, especially in the use of the term mishpat, there is a wider term for righteousness in the Old Testament. That is all three of these together. That would be tzedakah. Tzedakah, right. That's the comprehensive term. In the New Testament, when Jesus says, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that would parallel to tzedakah. Righteousness embodies mishpat, chesed, and emunah. Okay, so mishpat is the more narrow term. It's a part of tzedakah. And it's the part that deals, first of all, with what we call forensic justice. Forensic justice, which is distinction between the righteous and the wicked, that is the first lesson of justice. If the judge of all the earth cannot be counted on to do justice in this basic sense, the idea of a moral universe dissolves into chaos. That's what provoked Abraham's question. Shall not the judge of all the earth do mishpat to make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked? That's fundamental to the character of God, and it's also fundamental to the way in which we live before God. Proverbs 17:15, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. A society which violates this basic principle sows the seeds of its own destruction, as Isaiah warned in Isaiah 5, 20 to 24. Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. When we get to the issue of capital punishment, we need to seriously address that issue. It's a scandal that last year in the state of Illinois, there were more innocent people on death row than there were guilty. I mean, it's been demonstrated out of the 25, 13 were innocent. Now, that's a scandal, and the governor was right in calling a moratorium until they can get that fixed. And there's a similar call for a moratorium in Missouri. And, we cannot condemn innocent people to death. If there's a rationale for the death penalty, it's for the sanctity of human life. If innocent people are being put to death, then the whole rationale for capital punishment collapses. So that's something we will take a hard look at in the application part of this course. That justice may be done, the Bible insists upon setting aside all forms of discrimination that tend to cloud moral justice. Justice must be blind to status for the sake of seeing the truth and closed-handed to bribes. That's over and over again, those two requirements. To not show partiality, but to seek the truth in judgment. Not show partiality to the rich or to the poor. But to not take bribes, and typically the poor don't bribe. it's typically the rich who are take bribes and who offer them. But the principle of equal justice under the law derives really from that biblical insistence. There's a combination between what comes through natural knowledge of the moral law and scriptural knowledge of the moral law, and it's impossible to disentangle those threads. But equal justice under the law is over and over again a principle that is affirmed in Scripture because of the character of God. In other words, Christians have the strongest motivation for seeking equal justice under the law because of the way God is. There's a second form of justice, in addition to forensic justice, that, for want of a better term, I call protective justice. These are the structural safeguards for human rights. It's not just remedial, as you might to get in forensic justice, so uphold the rights of those who have been violated in a court of law. There is a structural element that seeks to protect the weak and socially disadvantaged from that exploitation in the first place. The reality of the world is such, as a fallen world, that we must always be on guard to preserve and protect the rights of the socially weak, specified in Scripture as the poor, the alien, the orphan, and the widow. And protective justice is mandated in the law of Moses and preached by the great writing prophets of Israel. And justice not only rectifies injustice by deciding cases, justice erects the structural safeguards that provide for justice. Isaiah 10, verses 1 and 2, are an example, point us in that structural direction. Isaiah 10, 1 and 2. Woe to those who enact evil statutes, and those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, in order that the widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. There is a structural problem in that the laws were enacted that discriminated against those people, that didn't allow them the protections to expose them to the exploitation of the rich. No use taking them to court because the law is against them. I think Psalm 82 is the most powerful statement in Scripture of the function of the civil government. We tend to go to Romans 13 for the law and order side of government, and that's certainly necessary as forensic justice. Look at Psalm 82. This is talking about human judges. They're called Elohim here, gods. Doesn't mean that this is talking about heavenly beings of some kind. Jesus specifically identifies them in John 10 as human beings. But God takes his stand in the midst of the rulers. The New American Standard rightfully translates that. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? That's the forensic access. Verse 3, vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. That's more in the area, that moves more into the area of protective justice, that the rulers have a responsibility to erect the structural safeguards for human right, particularly against those who in their power would take those rights away. That's a prominent biblical theme, and Haugen is right in his analysis. And the thing that is so impressive about him is his call for action, and he shows us how it can be done. And you have to be equipped in this world in order to do that. And he spent his whole preparation for just the kind of ministry that he has now. Second primary form that love takes, love is embodied in the practice of mercy or kindness. In the Old Testament, it is hesed. I point out in the book C.H. Dodd's analysis of this term hesed, he rightly observes that it is hard to render it in English, but it is in its natural translation is eleos, mercy, compassion, which along with rich in mercy is its normal rendering in the Septuagint, whether used of God or in man. I think it's especially important what Dodd observes on the relationship between chesed and grace, charis in the Greek. To quote Dodd, in the New Testament period, charis would have been felt to have a close relationship with chesed, and it is evident that the associations of that word have had an influence in ordinary Greek use. My comment is this means that so far as the New Testament is concerned, mercy and grace partially overlap in representing the meaning of chesed, and just how close that relationship is can be observed from Paul's use in Ephesians 2, 4 to 7. Ephesians 2, 4 to 7. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved. You see the semantic domain in which this word operates. It's not in the area of justice. It's a distinct area of mercy and kindness. It's not depending on any rules or relationship. It's out of God's grace that he establishes a relationship with us. He has been faithful to that relationship, but the relationship itself is established sheerly in terms of his grace and kindness. Now, I emphasize that because there's a lot of that has been written since Nelson Glick in the 20s that interprets chesed as an obligation that's basically turns it into a kind of fidelity, turns it into a kind of a covenant obligation. It turns grace into law. I think it's a serious theological mistake. R. Laird Harris, professor of Old Testament here, for a whole generation, protested against that, wrote against that. You'll find his article on Chesed in the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. And more recently, Francis Anderson, an Australian Old Testament scholar, has done a study of every instance of Chesed in the Old Testament. And I give his conclusions in my book. Let me just highlight them for you. On page 89, top of the page, Anderson examines in context every Old Testament text in which Chesed appears, showing convincingly that the conjunction of Chesed with grace and compassion is primal and constant. He presents in evidence against the contrary thesis that I described on the previous page numerous instances in which, one, Chesed denotes behavior that copes with an emergency for which custom and contract provide no norms. Chesed is not prescribed. It does a situation, custom and contract provide no norms. You see the freedom of Chesed, the open-endedness of Chesed. Two, Chesed is an expression of love and generosity, which a person need not have been expected to do. Chesed is not obligatory in that sense. Now, Chesed is in the list of what does God require of you but to do justice and to love mercy. But it's not prescribed in the way in which justice is prescribed. It's free and open-ended. Third, Chesed behavior is surprising, ingenious. The stories are told and they are exciting precisely because they are so unusual. Well, check out what he has in mind there. That one article be worth Xeroxing and having in your files. Fourth, the acts of Chesed is supremely meritorious, but the performer could not have been blamed for its omission. It just doesn't fall into those legal categories. And third, Chesed issues in covenant rather than from covenant. The tendency has been, and it's been embodied in a number of standard reference tools, that turned grace, turned faithfulness, turned kindness into an obligation of fidelity. And I think it distorts the meaning. The way this gets a running start is you have Chesed and Emunah, or Emeth, often in parallel. The parallels are not always synonymous parallels, and it's wrong to explain either of those terms in either of those words in terms of the other. They have a distinct contribution to make, and God is the God both of Chesed and of Emunah. So, for the life of you, don't turn grace into an obligation. It's in a different semantic domain than mishpat. Mishpat operates in the area of specifiable rules. In the court of law, they're very precise. That equal justice under the law must be done. And protective justice is not a matter of kindness, not a matter of compassion. What the state does in securing the protection of those who are socially disadvantaged is a matter of justice. And love, the first thing love does is to secure justice, both forensic and protective justice. We're not being compassionate when we arrange the structures so that there is a safety net for those who are deprived in a society. That's a matter of protective justice. We'll talk about that more later on, but I want you to see the difference between the semantic domain in which mishpat or justice arrives and the semantic domain of chesed, grace, mercy, kindness. Mercy isn't mercy if it isn't free. Grace isn't grace if it isn't free. The quality of mercy is not strained. It isn't the idea of mercy that it is forced. It is something that we freely offer as a part of the open-ended response that we mirror the way God has done with us. Now, in the biblical example that most effectively shows to us kindness in action is, of course, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The it has been established in that narrative that the two commandments are to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself, and that's the sum of God's will. And the question arises, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus, instead of answering that in the technical way, giving a definition of a neighbor, tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, at the end of which he said, which of these three was a neighbor to the one in need? He switches the question from who is my neighbor to whose neighbor am I? You know, who do I act in a way that a neighbor acts to? And you can almost hear the kind of grudging answer, well, I guess it's the one that showed the mercy on him. Well, yeah, right. That go and do likewise. Now, the importance of that is that there wasn't any prior existing obligation to which he was to be faithful, no prescribed rule that covered. As you start on the road down to Jericho, if you meet any people in the ditch, it's your obligation to stop and help them. In fact, the relationship was such that it was a hostile relationship. This is the point of the making the lead character the Samaritan. And the kind of excellence that he shows in caring for the man who's beaten and robbed is to take full care of him, take him to the inn, bind up his wounds, take him to the inn, provide for him, and to tell the innkeeper, if there's any expense beyond this, you know, I'll make it up on the way back the next time. It's out of his sheer kindness. You can't put that in a rule, you know. It's out of his sheer kindness that he had compassion on a fellow human being. And we're called to that kind of amazing response as we have received mercy. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Luke 6:36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Okay? That's a Christian calling. Third characteristic is faithfulness, fidelity or faithfulness. And once again, this is first of all in Scripture presented as a characteristic of God. It's one of the fundamental attributes of God. In Moses' farewell song to the assembly of Israel, Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4, Moses describes God as our rock, with all the stability of that metaphor. And he calls him El Amunah. You know, El Shaddai is God of power, God Almighty, we say. El Amunah is the faithful God, the God of faithfulness, on which our whole salvation depends. You know, if God is a God who makes and keeps his commitments, and it's because of God's faithfulness we can have assurance of our salvation. Those who come to Jesus, he'll never cast out. A relationship has been established, and God is faithful to that relationship. The hymn that we sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness, in Hebrew, is Great is Thy Amunah. Think of that next time you sing that hymn. In the New Testament, the expression God is faithful appears in several perseverance texts. 1 Corinthians 1, God is faithful and he will keep you to the end. 1 Corinthians 10, it's not that we're never going to be faced with any temptation, but when we are, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able. He'll make a way that you'll be able to bear it. If we succumb to temptation, 1 John tells us God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He even says in Timothy, if we are unfaithful, God remains faithful because he can't deny himself. God will bring us back if we're his children. God disciplines those that he loves. So our whole salvation is our trust in the faithful God. Everything depends on that. When it says in Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith, it actually says the judge shall live by his faithfulness, not the faithfulness of the person. As Paul makes clear, it's the trust in the faithful God by which we live. But we live by God's amunah. We live by trusting in the faithfulness of God. It is that kind of, that aspect of faith in which we commit ourselves to Christ and His faithfulness that is not so much the idea of a decision for us as it is rather simply an open hand that receives Him in trust for all that He has done and all that He means to us in salvation. Now, understanding that our whole life depends upon trust in the God who can be trusted should shape our lives in a fundamental way. A quarter mile down the road, there is a Jewish synagogue that carries the name B'nai Amunah. I spell it differently, but it's children of trust. B'nai Amunah. That's a great name for a congregation. Would be an even greater name for a Christian congregation, because that's essentially who we are. We're persons who are characterized by trust. Trust in the faithful God, and therefore people who can be trusted. People who from whom you can expect faithfulness, fidelity in relationship. Now, one of the most powerful applications of the idea of God's people calling to faithfulness is in Malachi, in Malachi 2, where Malachi treats of divorce. And the emphasis in that passage is on fidelity to the covenant. First of all, the religious fidelity to God, and secondly, the marital fidelity to the wife of your youth. You've got, here you have men typically in midlife crisis abandoning the wife of their youth through divorce and other in order to marry a younger woman to renew all those energies and get the start all over again, and that is just wrong, and it ought to be unthinkable in terms of for people who are characterized as people of trust. So we have a third primary characteristic of love, that love is embodied in keeping commitments. Love is embodied in faithfulness to relationships that are established. And this is a message that we need very much in our generation, that there is a serious weakness, even among Christians, in terms of ability to make commitments. I think we've imbibed a lot from our culture. Some of the statistics that are cited say that divorce is more prevalent among professed Christians, even born-again Christians, than the population at large. Now, the most recent study of that, I think it was Barna who did it, has been challenged because he asked people whether they would identify themselves as born-again, and that doesn't necessarily mean evangelical in our sense. People interpret born again for all kinds of New Age stuff as well as evangelical meaning. But what is a more, I think, startling statistic is that in the South and Southwest, where church attendance is the highest, the divorce rate is also the highest. There's some correlation. In any case, it's much too frequent. Divorce is justifiable under some circumstances. I'll argue that later on. But we have created a marriage-destroying culture, and Christians are caught up in it. What we need is to understand that a primary form that love takes is faithfulness to relationships, faithfulness to people in relationships, fidelity to a calling, faithfulness all along the line. And I give some biblical examples in the book. It goes down hard in our culture. Does the name John Hartford mean anything to anybody here? But he was in the newspaper yesterday, I believe. Maybe it was Sunday. John Hartford is a songwriter, basically. But he's also a fiddler, plays guitar and banjo. His genre of music is classified as bluegrass. But he writes songs about the river and steamboats. And he's at one of the local universities this week for a program on river culture. And he's giving a concert Friday night. There's not much demand for his steamboat songs. He did, you know, there's just not that much interest in river culture. He did win in the bicentennial year. This is a while back. He did win a Grammy for an album he released. It was called Mark Twain, and About once a year, he comes over to the Calvin Opera House in Washington, Missouri. And I go hear him usually. I feel it's my obligation to support the Calvin Opera House. I mean, that's almost a reformed duty to anybody would have. But that's devoted to bluegrass music. And on his program, he always includes his one-hit song that enables him to do all this river stuff and not get any, you know, not really make money on that. But he wrote Gentle on My Mind and recorded it, and then Glenn Campbell recorded it. That made him a lot of money. And that, by the way, is the fourth most played song. So it's still going on. Anybody know the number one most played song? Well, it's a Beatles tune. It's Yesterday. That gets recorded and played most of all. Well, so much for the lesson on pop culture, right? At least the segment that I know something about. Everybody expects him to sing Gentle on My Mind, and so he does. Now, that song has always sort of been a part of the background for me. That's out of the 60s. I started teaching in 1967, and I never really paid attention to the lyrics. There's a lot of allusions there that, you know, were nice. But here's how it goes. It's knowing that your door is always open and your path is free to walk that makes me tend to leave my sleeping bag rolled up and stashed behind your couch. And it's knowing I'm not shackled by forgotten words and bonds and the ink stains that have dried upon some line that keeps you in the back roads by the rivers of my memory that keeps you ever gentle on my mind. He likes thinking about this woman, but he doesn't like commitment. Third stanza, though the wheat fields and the clotheslines and the junkyards and the highways come between us and some other woman crying to her mother, because she turned and I was gone. I might still run in silence. Tears of joy might stain my face. And a summer sun might burn me till I'm blind. But not to where I cannot see you. Walking on the back roads by the rivers flowing gentle on my mind. This is not a man of amunah. Okay. This is a man that doesn't have the ability to make commitments. That's just some ink stains that are dried upon some line. You know? What he likes is the idea of being in love with this woman and being able to come and go. The reason that song's so popular, it is a beautiful tune. It is a haunting melody. And all these allusions, they do. But there's a resonance, isn't there, with that kind of romantic ideal of freedom that doesn't require any commitment. And you're not shackled by bonds. And, you know, there's lots of folks who leave their sleeping bag stashed behind their pew. Also, they are in and out of churches. They can't make that commitment. So as long as the music is right to their liking and so forth, then they stay in the congregation. But there's a restlessness, and as soon as some better preacher comes to another church, you know, folks tend to know. It's one of the primary forms of love that, along with justice and kindness, are the ways in which we primarily reflect who God is. All of these need emphasis. There is, you know, they are the big three. These are the heavyweights. Mishpat, Chesed, Emunah. These things practice. Hallelujah. Amen. That works, by the way, in English. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. These things practice. Yes, yes, yes. No. Any questions or observations? Points you want to make? Okay, look at the handout then on the character education movement. And I'll try to show how this, I think this fits in. This picks up on a theme that I was dealing with last time on natural knowledge of the moral law. Let me go through some of this to highlight the things that the reason I'm giving this handout. One remarkable trend in American culture over the last decade has been the renewed emphasis on the content of our character. We're probably familiar with the Book of Virtues, but around the same time, what I found that Christians are not so familiar with is a number of national organizations for character education were launched, notably Character Counts Coalition and the Character Education Partnership. Anybody familiar with these? You know these? Okay, some of you got through public school or how? YMCA, that's right. Is that? That's where you got it also? Yeah. You know, we talk a lot about postmodernism and relativism and subjectivism when it comes to moral values. And there is that mood that is generally abroad, and we need, it's right to have apologetic against that, particularly at the university level. That's a very dominant influence, but it's not the only influence in our culture. And in the 90s, there has been a shift to affirming moral values, not just among conservatives. We tend to identify with William Bennett and that segment of the culture, but actually the two organizations, Character Counts and Character Education Partnership, also recognize this need. And middle of that second paragraph, the program is rooted in the core belief that, quoting from their literature, there are enduring universal moral truths, principles of thought and conduct, which distinguish right from wrong and define the essence of good character. Okay? Now, that's an assertion that truth is knowable about in ethics. That's a different note than what was sounded in the 70s and 80s, particularly when it came to teaching ethics in the public schools. Reached a dead end, and folks disturbed about our culture have rethought that and now are asserting that there are universal moral truths which distinguish right from wrong. Okay, now we can talk about what those truths are and what is authentic of those truths, but at least in principle there's a recognition here of that there are such moral truths. And the six pillars of character, they unpack in terms of those six principles. You can remember them by TRRFCC, and it's not too hard to fill in the blanks. Notice under two, respect. Treat others with respect. Follow the golden rule. In the YMCA, they even given the reference in Matthew to the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But that's the principle of equity. And Jesus says it summarizes God's requirements. So it's people have balk at the Ten Commandments, and we'll talk about that next time. But as far as the Golden Rule is concerned, that gets affirmed. The Character Education Partnership, which it includes on its advisory council, Barbara Bush, Stephen Carter, Amitai Etzioni, George Gallup, Jesse Jackson, Colin Powell, concentrates on character education in the public schools. And I say something more about that. Character education is not new. It goes back a ways. And the thing that I notice about when you compare the earlier curriculum between the earlier list and the one offered in the 90s, there is, I call it, a harder edge given by the inclusion of courage, convictions, and justice. And ask, why do these not show up more often? Are they perhaps more difficult to present without being divisive? Has character education gone soft in accommodation to the spirit of the age? Well, that's something we can talk about. You know, what exactly should the list be and what content should go into it? But at the very least, we recognize there are universal moral truths that we know. There is the third paragraph on page 2, the widespread concern over moral declension in American culture in the 90s provides the background for a recent report on by the Council on Civil Society, chaired by Jean Beth Eschstein. She writes in First Things. You often see an article by her in First Things. She also appears on Religion and Ethics, that Sunday afternoon program that's on PBS. This Sunday they had a segment on same-sex marriage and church's response to it, both pro and con. Very illuminating. That's a good program. I resisted watching it for a while because I said to my wife, that's more like work for me, really. And I don't want to work on Sunday afternoon. It really is, it's appropriate. I mean, what's more appropriate than that on the Lord's Day of thinking about how, where we are in terms of religion and culture. And she's had a good example for me by watching that, and it is useful. And that what they did on same-sex marriage was very balanced. You got both clear presentation of both sides. According to the analysis of the Council on Civil Society, declining morality is reflected primarily in the steady spread of behavior that weakens family life, promotes disrespect for authority and for others, and insults the practice of personal responsibility. The most important task facing the nation today is to strengthen the moral habits and ways of living that make democracy possible. The report concludes with some 40 recommendations, but the larger issue, this is my point, the larger issue is the need for the development of a public moral philosophy grounded in the belief, quote, that moral truth exists and that it is accessible to people of reason and goodwill. Now, that's one reason why I signed The Abolition of Man, because I think that Lewis provides us with something for that approach. He doesn't try to say that because these values are held across cultures and across time, that therefore they are true, and they're not held universally within cultures, but you can correct them in terms of that. But he does make a dogmatic commitment to the belief in objective value. And that's what's happening here. Page 3, although there are weaknesses in the shared objective values approach, the movement dogmatic assertion, they just assert that there are core ethical values or moral truths, and that is certainly superior to the subjective values clarification approach that dominated the 70s and 80s. They just assert them dogmatically. And I think that dogmas must have grounds and reasons need to be given, and eventually we need to talk about those. I think that what we have been dealing with here in terms of character formation and practice is shaped within a particular community of those who have embraced Christ as Savior. So that the way in which we understand trustworthiness is affected by our understanding of the biblical idea of faithfulness and so forth. But I think that we can, although that the content of these values is narrative dependent, it is not exclusive, so that we are unintelligible and ineffective in persuading others to live up to the better angels of their nature, of what human nature ought to be. Now, I have this conversation with myself all the time, you know, how to promote civic responsibility and at the same time tell people that civic righteousness is not the righteousness of God. And to get into heaven, you have to be more than just a good citizen. You have to be perfect. And I think that the basic dilemma that I think that we have is how to encourage justice and kindness and faithfulness in society without losing our distinctive Christian edge, even our radical Christian understanding of what those are. I think there's a way to do that. And I cite toward the end of this article, both Paul Ramsey, third paragraph from the end on page 3. The chief problem for Christian social ethics is how to understand the relation between the law of nature and the righteousness of the covenant. His understanding is love transforming the natural law. And I think that that's the right approach. And I think we have an illustration of that in the work of Martin Luther King Jr., in which he was informed by these biblical principles of Mishpat, Chesed, and Emunah. He did talk about the context of love. Strength to Love was one of the titles of his book. But he was able to communicate to a wider audience than just the Christian audience. But he talked about the image of God. It was a theologically informed approach to natural justice. He would sometimes, in his rhetoric, make statements like, "The arm of the universe is long, but it bends toward justice." And that's a natural law argument, that justice is something that is the way it ought to be in terms of the kind of universe that we live in, the kind of beings we are. More often, he would say, "Let justice flow down like rivers and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Quoting Amos, but not saying as the prophet Amos said. You know, he simply incorporated those foundational truths that people should recognize them for their truth, not for their authority. I think that next paragraph, love transforming the natural law, is the way I view his contribution to the civil rights movement. Next to last paragraph, ethics in the modern world is fundamentally a discipline of giving public reasons for action. To make a moral argument is to state one's case in terms that require others either to concur in the choice or to offer better reasons for rejecting it. That's Robin Lovin, who I met a couple of years ago. He's professor of ethics and dean at Perkins School of Theology at Southern Methodist University. He has a new book on ethics coming out. Look for it. I think that he has the right idea here, that in our post-Constantinian religiously pluralistic society, we can't simply cite the authority of Scripture, but what we can do is use the truth that we know from Scripture in order to construct arguments that are intelligible to people who are outside the faith, to give public reasons on the basis of what humanity is as we understand that from special revelation, and to make our case on that basis. I think that opens a lot of doors for us that we should be aware of.